Last Sunday, we ended the message by saying that we must fight temptation with a superior satisfaction. A superior satisfaction than sin. We know that sin does, in some way, satisfy. But there's a greater satisfaction to be had. We said that sin is not problematic because it's pleasurable. We also said that God does not give us commandments to restrict our joy. But sin is the path of cheap and fleeting pleasure. So let me use a verse that I didn't use last Sunday, but is certainly relevant. Hebrews 11:25. It says of Moses that he was choosing rather to endure ill treatment when he left Egypt with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. See that? Passing pleasures. Pleasures are there. Was the Egypt palace nice? Yes. Was it luxury? Sure. But to identify with Pharaoh and not God's people would have been mere passing pleasures of sin. Moses says, it says of Moses in verse 26, he was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The verse we did use last week at the end was Jeremiah chapter 2, where God calls on the heavens to shudder at this reality, to be shocked and horrified at this reality that his people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, God says. And two, in forsaking him, this is what they've pursued. They have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns, cisterns that can hold no water. This is imagery of satisfaction here. Forsaking the satisfaction of the water of the living God and instead going for that pathetic water that isn't really there because it's in a bucket that doesn't hold water because it's broken. Now, why do we say that this is an issue of satisfaction here in Jeremiah 2? Because it's not mentioned. It doesn't say anything about drinking the water. It doesn't say anything about this water being the pursuit of satisfaction. Well, it's all over the place in God's Word, one of which we sang tonight. We sang basically a paraphrase of Isaiah 55. Well-known words around here, verses 1 and 2 say, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." What's a thirst? It's wanting and needing, but you can't get it. You thirst, but you know the quench is out there. It's not within you. "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money on what is not bread and your wages on what does not satisfy?" Doesn't fill your belly. It doesn't taste good ultimately. "Listen carefully to me," God says. "Eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance." Not meagerness, but delight yourself in the abundance of the water that comes for those who are thirsty and those who recognize they have no water. The New Testament is clear that this water is Jesus. Listen to John chapter 4. What Jesus says to the woman at the well. Remember, she's drawing water at the well, and Jesus seizes the opportunity to talk to her about satisfying water, unlike the kind she can get from this well. In verse 14, he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life." A well within himself. The Spirit, I think, is what he's alluding to here because of the connection that that's made in John chapter 7 between water and the Spirit. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus says similar words to what he said to the woman at the well in John 4. He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me." Notice the parallel there. Coming to Jesus and drinking, I think, is parallel to believing here. How do you come to Jesus and drink when he isn't actually water? When he's not actually at a cup? You come to him by believing. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being," see, inside, "flows rivers of living water." The next verse says Jesus was talking about the Spirit here. The Spirit within Christians as a satisfying river, well, fountain, bursting forth of living water that satisfies, where you never thirst again. Now, what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? If you know anything about the Lord's Supper, you know we don't have bread in water. We have bread in wine, or unfermented wine, a.k.a. Welch's. The Lord's Supper, yes, does not use the symbol of water, but it uses wine, and wine is a symbol of blood. But it's not just a symbol of blood, it's a symbol of life and death. If you have your Bibles, you're probably not flipping with me to all these passages we've mentioned so far, but it might be worth looking at John chapter 6, verse 53. It'll be up here on the screens as well, but if you have a Bible, look at your own. John chapter 6, verse 53. Remember, John 4, he's talked about water, satisfying water, life-giving water, ongoingly life-giving water. John chapter 7, he's basically said the same thing, sandwiched between them. In John chapter 6, he uses the imagery of blood. Verse 53, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you'll have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. No doubt this is hinting at the symbolism that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. Eating the flesh, drinking the blood. This is a symbol of that thing that Jesus was talking about here in John chapter 6. The bread is a symbol of his body. The wine or the grape juice is a symbol of his blood. And the essence of this symbol is both life and death. It said throughout the Old Testament, the life is in the what? The blood. The life is in the blood. That's why when you were to cook an animal, you'd first kill it, you'd drain out all the blood because you're not supposed to swap life. That was the imagery there. Life is in the blood. When we partake, as it were, of Jesus' blood, it's a swapping of life. But how did that life come to us? It came to us through his death. When you think of body and you think of blood, you think of both the death of Jesus Christ, but not just that he died. We're not just supposed to remember that he died. He was an unfortunate martyr. He was just a victim of his society, of the politics of the age, of the religious culture of the age. All that may be true, but he died in order to give life. In his body and in his blood is life. That life was shed or broken or spilled out or given in his death. So two very important, very similar metaphors for our salvation. In John chapter 4 and in John chapter 7, it's what? Water. Very good, class. I can tell you're listening. In John chapter 6, the metaphor for salvation is what? Right, let's back up. In John chapter 4, in John chapter 7, the metaphor is?
Water.
Water, right. Now, water, remember, is life, but it's also satisfaction. The blood is life. It's a transfer of life to those who receive it by faith. You don't receive this blood by drinking it. It's not some kind of weird ceremony like that. You receive this blood by believing, and it's applied on your account. The water symbolizes life, too. There's no going through the desert without water. Without water, you will perish. But water is also just fun, good. Sometimes you want a drink of water very badly, not because you'll die if you don't have it. That's salvation. But it's also satisfaction. When I get up in the middle of the night to get a drink of water because my mouth is really dry, I'm not worried that if I don't, by 6 a.m. I'm going to perish. Why am I getting water? Oh, because it feels so good. It feels so good to drink it down. It quenches something that's a need. So similar pictures, not exactly the same, but similar. The food, drink, symbolism that's in the Lord's Supper here tonight with bread and wine should sometimes remind us of a broader food, drink, symbolism throughout the whole Bible. In other words, this thing that we're doing tonight of bread and wine is not the only place in the Bible and not the only metaphor in the Bible for describing our salvation in terms of food and drink. So I want to focus on the water one tonight. Like we've seen in Isaiah 55, like we saw in Jeremiah 2, broken cisterns that can hold no water instead of the fountain of living water, which is God. I want to show you some more Old Testament background to this. Turn to Isaiah 35. I'm going to show you three rather long passages in Isaiah 35, 43, and 44, and show you how we got our name, Desert Springs Church. Actually, I don't know exactly how they got it, but I kind of showed up and said, this is how we got it, right? Revisionist history. If they weren't thinking about this when they came up with the name Desert Springs Church, they should have been, because it's not just a nice name for a neighborhood. You know, sometimes churches now are named after, it's like River City. What's that mean? I don't know. Just sounded cool. And it's our neighborhood. It's River City Neighborhood or something like that. This is not just a cool suburbanite sounding name, Desert Springs Church. It's a biblical motif. Starting in Isaiah 35, look at verse 6. Spring in a desert. This is the theme here we're looking for. Then the lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness or in the desert, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land, desert, will become a pool. Dry, crusty ground will become a pool. Thirsty ground, quenching for water, wanting water, will become springs of water. It says later on, a highway will be there, a roadway. It'll be called the highway of holiness. The redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They'll find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is a promise of the Old Testament that one day there would be a quenching of the dry ground. One day the desert wouldn't just be desert, and it wouldn't just be mirage off in the distance, but it would be a true spring, a true water, a true river in the desert. Look at chapter 43 of Isaiah. Isaiah 43, another one of these. Remember, these are prophecy. These are foreshadowing what we've just read about Jesus in John chapter 4, in John chapter 7. Isaiah 43, verse 19. Behold, I will do something new, a new covenant. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I'll even make a roadway in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen thirsty people, we could add. The people who I formed for myself will declare my praise. Rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. Look at the next chapter, Isaiah 44. One more here. In verse 3. God says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring. Spirit. Remember John 7? Water. Jesus is the water. There'll be water inside of you, bubbling up to eternal life, an ongoing flow, a well inside of you. And it says in the next verse, Jesus was talking about the spirit. Interesting. In verse 3 of Isaiah 44, he says, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call the name of Jacob, and another one will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. Identifying with the Lord is identifying with a quench that has been met, a thirst that has been quenched, rather. Jesus was saying this in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7, and he was saying that he was the embodiment of these Old Testament promises. He's saying that that promise of not just new covenant, not just promise of Messiah, but together in this time, this era that he's speaking of, that was prophesied in the Old Testament, it would be an era of water, of thirst being quenched. So let me read again what Jesus said in John. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. The water I give him will be a well of water springing up to eternal life. Or if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, from the scriptures it says, his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Okay, but why do we feel as though we're so dry? Why do we feel as though we're not satisfied sometimes? Don't these verses sound like they're promising too much? Doesn't it sound like those passages in Isaiah are describing something that sounds a lot like heaven, maybe? Or if you don't believe in the earthly millennium, maybe it's the millennium or something. What is it describing there? Because Jesus, yes, comes and says that he's the water, and I believe that he is that water. I believe that he is eternal satisfaction, and yet I find myself being a thirsty person, spiritually thirsty, emotionally thirsty. I find myself sometimes not only wanting more of him and unable to get to it somehow, but I also find myself being deceived once again, like the fools of Jeremiah 2 who forsook the living God and carried around empty buckets that could hold no water to walk through the desert. I sometimes find myself wanting more of him, knowing he's the satisfaction, but I can't get all that I want. And yet sometimes I get confused again and I start looking for love in all the wrong places. Start looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. Well, this satisfaction is now and not yet. I said before, I don't know, maybe a few different times, that if you're going to get a tattoo, think about now and not yet. Someone in our church did. She came up to me and she goes, look, I got now and not yet on my ankle. I was like, well, all right. You know, if you're going to get one, you could do worse. That's great. Now and not yet. We need this because it explains so much of this era that we live in. And if we think that there's more now than there really is, then we'll be disillusioned and give up on it. But if we think it's not yet more than it really is, if we don't see that there's something now in Jesus Christ, then what are we doing besides just sitting in a waiting room waiting for heaven to come along and just thinking that this is horrible? And none of the verses about Jesus being that eternal life, that thirst, that springing water really seem to make any sense. How do we make sense of the fact that Jesus came and said he was the fulfillment of water satisfaction for our thirsty souls, and yet we find ourselves still panting? Now and not yet. You see this in Psalm 63. Look at that with me. Thumb over to Psalm 63. In verse 1, David says, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, what's noteworthy about this is that David confesses that here in this world, there is no satisfying water. He says he lives in a land where there is no water. It's a dry and weary land. But notice he also acknowledges that God is the satisfaction. God is the water. So he thirsts for God. He doesn't thirst for something else. He doesn't just say, God, I'm satisfied with you. He says he thirsts for him. If I had the biggest glass of water to drink, you saw me guzzle it down, some of it's coming out, it looked so refreshing, I'm done, boom, I put the cup down and I say, I'm thirsty. That'd be weird. I should say, I was thirsty, or that was good, or something, right? That's what we would normally do. After you drink, you don't say, I am thirsty. If you are satisfied, you don't also say you are thirsty. Saying you're thirsty means you're not fully quenched. So David knows that in this world there is no water. In this world it's dry and weary. God is the answer for his satisfaction. God is the living water. So he's panting for him. He's searching for him. But is he fully getting all of him that he can, that he wants? I'm seeking you earnestly. When he says, my soul thirsts for you and my flesh yearns for you, he's not saying, I couldn't have another drink. This is perfect. And yet, look at verse 5. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. I don't know if you're the kind that likes your fat on the steak. If you are, you'll get this a little bit better than the rest. This is eating a grizzled steak, fat-filled steak, and going, oh, I'm full. I'll be satisfied. I am satisfied. My soul is satisfied as with marrow in fatness, the richest of meats. My soul will be full. It is full of the meat of your goodness, of your love. How can he say, I'm thirsty and I'm full? The answer is not in that he's using different metaphors. One is for water and thirst. The other one is for food and hunger. That's not the answer. Think of them as basically the same thing. It's purposefully a tension. A tension between this thing of panting after him, wanting more of him, and at other times saying, I'm full. I couldn't have another bite. Have you ever maybe read God's word and experienced either of these? Hopefully you've experienced both of these. You've experienced that thirst for his word where you're going, I know there's satisfaction here. I know there's comfort here. Like it says in the Psalm 119, he says, my eyes grow weary with searching for your word, saying, when will you comfort me? What is he saying? My eyes are getting tired because I've been in your word so long, trying to find comfort. I know your word has comfort. I know it's the place I go for my comfort, but I haven't found it yet. And my eyes are getting tired from looking, and he's going to keep on looking till he finds it. He knows it's there. If you ever searched in God's word looking for satisfaction, you know it's there, but you can't seem to claw it out. You can't seem to find the right verse that's going to just crush your heart or lift your soul. And yet, on the other end, if you've sometimes read God's word, I hope you have, you had to stop reading because you couldn't see the pages through the tears anymore. Or you had to stop reading because you thought if you jumped, you might actually go to heaven. You felt like you were somewhere between earth and heaven. You felt like you had somehow through the pages of Scripture seen something of the glory of God, that he is three times holy. And you maybe shook inside, maybe trembled with joy. Maybe you shouted. There's a tension there. It's like the tension between the pictures of Psalm 1 and Psalm 42. Without turning there, just let me describe these for you. In Psalm 1, remember, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't go in the bad way. Instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by what? Rivers of water. a tree planted by rivers of water. I notice when I go down by the Rio Grande, trees are really big there. They seem really happy there. They don't seem like they're searching for water. They seem satisfied. Planted by rivers of water. That's a different image than the one in Psalm 42 given by the same guy. In Psalm 42, what's the image? It's the image of the deer who's panting for the water brook. Now, if a deer's panting for the water brook, is he at the water brook? Did he just finish drinking at the water brook? No, he's in search of the water brook. He's desperately in search of the water brook. He's panting for it. He wants it. He knows it's there somewhere. Where is it? When will you quench my thirst, Lord? When will your waters show up and gush through me? David in Psalm 42 knows that the Lord is the water. And yet somehow he can't get to it. Somehow he can't get all that he needs. He's panting for more of it than what's right there available to him, or right there at least in him. Do you see? Now and not yet. Now, the water has come. The water has come. The everlasting, all-satisfying water that has been promised through the ages in which God has put in your mouth, in your very tongue, in your very being, and gets to be exemplified several times a day probably. Where you thirst and you get it quenched. You thirst and you get it quenched. And sometimes you get really thirsty. And oh, the quench is so good. He put that stamp within this world so that we would know to pant after him. So that we would know that we are searching for water. Even though we're carrying around buckets that don't hold any. He's the water, and that water came to us in Jesus Christ, who's that water in person, that water in the flesh, that water himself exemplified for us. Not yet. We're not yet in heaven. We're not yet out of the desert. The imagery in those Old Testament passages of Isaiah, it was imagery of water in the desert. Not water which completely eradicates a desert. It's not water that completely removes us from the desert. It's water in the desert. We're in a mixed metaphor. Desert Springs. I love the name of our church. I love the name of our church because I know the desert. We live in a real desert around here. You can look around and you can see crusty ground that's begging for water. When you pour it on that crusty ground, man, it disappears fast. It evaporates fast. It's gone. That is thirsty ground. But he doesn't just dribble a little water on this. It's a desert. But the description in those Isaiah passages was of a river. It's like lake beds. It's big water, but still in the desert. There's the tension, Desert Springs, now, not yet, which may actually relate to the smallness of our communion food. Notice it's small? We don't say, take a loaf and finish it on your way home. We didn't have enough here for you to do that. We don't say, here's your jug of Welch's on us. Enjoy. And this little cup, this little piece of bread, and we call it a communion meal. It's small, especially when compared with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is this a real quenching meal? Yes and no, because it reminds us of the real quench that's in Jesus Christ. But no, because this is not yet heaven. This is not yet the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is almost like we ration our food in the desert, reminded of the meal that has come and is ours. and sometimes shows up right in the midst of our hearts, and one day will be consummated, completed, fulfilled in heaven. This meal tests whether we believe that Jesus is our real food and our real drink. Because it doesn't satisfy. We hope that you had a meal already or will get a meal afterwards, and that this is not your dinner tonight. It's not supposed to be. It's a test, a symbol of whether you believe that Jesus is the real food and the real drink, because this small meal represents something spiritual, not something physical. It represents something you can't touch, you can't hold. He's not really in a cup. He's not really water. You receive it by believing. You apprehend him by reading in his word. Do we believe, even though we're still hungry sometimes? Sometimes hungry for more of him, like David in Psalm 42, like David in Psalm 63, that he's thirsty and finds himself in a dry and weary land. Sometimes hungry for more of him, and sometimes deceiving ourselves into thinking that we need something other than him. Carrying around empty buckets that don't hold any water just in case we need any while we're out in the desert. Thirsty and deceived into thinking that empty buckets will satisfy our thirst. Remember that Jeremiah 2 called in the heavens to shudder. It called on creation to be horrified at the reality that God's people would commit these two evils, forsaking him for satisfaction and the mirror image of it, going and pursuing satisfaction in that which doesn't satisfy. And we do it all the time. God called on the heavens to shudder at this reality. And we Christians do it all the time. I do it all the time. Which again, because the gospel is so everything, so permeating, so everywhere on the scope of our Christian life, the gospel comes to us at just this point and reminds us that our hope is not just that Jesus is true satisfaction, but also that he is full salvation. Remember the imagery? Salvation and satisfaction. Water is salvation. If you don't think water is salvation, just go a few days without it. But water is satisfaction. And where we have turned the universe on its ear and pursued other things as a means of our ultimate satisfaction, we're horrified with the rest of creation. But then we also find our hope in salvation. We find our hope in Jesus, who is life-giving water to people who are passed out on the desert from trying to quench their thirst with sand, with rocks, with things that don't satisfy. We're so deceived in our sin that for some reason, rocks and sand have the sense of satisfaction to us when they touch our mouths. Sin is deceptive. That's why sin has temporary pleasures, the passing pleasures of sin, like it said in Hebrews 11. Why is it there? Why does it satisfy when it's not him, when it's not ultimate, when it's not right? It satisfies because sin has twisted our orientation to this world. Here we are, thirsty, in the desert, and we put in sand and rocks sometimes. And then we say, that didn't, it satisfied at first, but that didn't ultimately satisfy. I must need more rocks. Maybe if I just had one more rock. Maybe if I tried red sand instead of white sand. We do it all the time, don't we? This is the age of our materialism. And we experience it all the time. But remember, Jesus came to die for sin. The essence of sin is this very thing we're talking about. The essence of sin is not glorifying God and not enjoying him. Remember the Westminster Confession? First question says, what is man's chief end? What's the reason he's here to do? What's the reason he's here for? to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What's the essence of sin? To not glorify God and not enjoy Him at all. So this communion meal, it's a celebration of our satisfaction, and it's also a celebration of this broader picture of food and drink, which is also salvation. The salvation of God and the satisfaction in Him for our souls has come. Listen to the way John Owen put it, a 17th century Puritan. It is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith, that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold His glory, looking into His Word, thinking about Him, praying, as we behold His glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which gives us rest, peace, and satisfaction, we must seek Him diligently, beholding the glory of Christ by faith. It is this duty that I desire to live on and die in. He says, on Christ's glory, who He is and what He's done, what He's like and what He said, on Christ's glory I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world, painted beauties, fake beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid and impossible for me to enjoy apart from enjoying it through Him. Let's bow. Let's have a time of inspecting our own hearts on this issue. We've come to remind ourselves that we are desperately needy people. We've come to remind ourselves that the answer is not either in the things of this world nor inside of ourselves. The answer for salvation and satisfaction is in Christ alone. Even good things, parents, spouses, kids, jobs, sports, houses, cars, good things the Lord has given us can become things that we don't enjoy Him through, but distract us from Him and are enjoyed in competition with Him. We've come to remember that. We've come to remember that it permeates our thoughts, it permeates our passions, it permeates our priorities. That we, though we're cleaned up suburbanites, most of us, though we're middle class, though we're respectable, though you've never tried crack or sold yourself on the street, though your sins are white collar sins, and you wouldn't be that embarrassed to tell your neighbor about them. These sins cause the heavens to shudder. And the forgiveness of those sins costs nothing less than the blood, the death of Jesus. But never fear, that was God's plan all along, that the water would spring to us through blood. The water would get to us in death. The blood in the body, the life in those would get to us through the death that we deserve. Jesus died. He died for sins. We remember that tonight. Quietly talk to Him on your own about your sin, about specific sins, and again, find your hope in Him alone. Find your hope in the water that comes to you in the midst of a desert, the blood that reaches you when you were already dead. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of its magnificent imagery. We thank you that you describe your gospel to us in such multifaceted ways. We thank you that Jesus is not just our salvation, nor just our satisfaction, but his salvation and satisfaction. As we eat this meal tonight as Christians, Lord, we acknowledge that we'll do this until Jesus returns. This is a temporary meal, and one day we'll feast. So, Lord, we pray you'd preserve us in this desert and you'd satisfy our souls even now. That you'd keep us from eating sand and rocks and thinking that they quench. Lord, we pray we'd be satisfied with Jesus, but we long for the day when we see him face to face, when we no longer behold him through the dark glass of Scripture, these words, wonderful as they are, perfect as they are, without error, but not Jesus. These words are not our Jesus. And one day, we won't look down in our Bibles, we'll look up at him and see him face to face. Lord, give us more desire for eternity, for heaven. Until then, Lord, we pray in this time, this hour together, you'd sustain your church more than sustaining it, Lord. You would nourish it. You would satisfy it. That we would go from here saying, he is the Lord, and there is none besides him, and he has done marvelous things in our sight. We thank you that you have done them. Done them. You are doing them, yes, but Jesus said it is finished. He died, was raised, and now he sits down because his work is done. We thank you. So be glorified as we, by faith, enjoy the celebration, the memorial of the things in these elements together as your church. Amen.